And I ask you to turn in your scriptures, please, to Romans chapter 5. As someone once said, if you have legal problems, you have real problems. And the book of Romans tells us how we as a fallen race have legal problems. We're under the judgment of God, a just judgment. And Paul has been saying in the chapters up until now how those legal problems have been fixed by God himself and how we have access to the remedy, which is faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. So when Paul talks about justification, he's talking simply about being right with God. Justification is equal to righteousness. As Paul said in chapter 4, Abraham had... I was afraid this would happen. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So to be justified and to have righteousness counted to you are the same thing. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen. Well, these verses in chapter 5 actually begin a new theme in the book of Romans. And you could call that theme the theme of certainty. The value of what Paul has been talking about up until now, which is justification by faith, is that it makes everything right, as I said, in this relationship between God and sinners, so much so, the relationship between God and sinners is right by faith in Christ, so much so that a believer can be absolutely certain that God is for them and has accepted them as righteous. You might recall how unsettling it is to be uncertain. You might remember the days before we had GPS in all of our cars, when you had to travel by car and maybe you had to arrive at your destination in the dark. And although you may have been equipped with a map and an address and a phone number, finding your destination would have been hard enough sometimes in the daylight. But ever have that experience where you arrive after dark in the rain and it is pitch dark? And the city you were in was completely foreign. You'd never been there before. And you had to ask, is it this house or is it that house? Or if you're trying to find a country address, you're not sure, is it this driveway or that one? And what if I pull up and I'm greeted by a farmer with a shotgun or with territorial dogs? All of your problems in such a situation are because of uncertainty. Certainty is a characteristic of knowledge. If you knew that each address was or was not the right one, your problems would be solved. But because you're in doubt, that is very stressful. That's very troubling. Recently, I was talking to a man who told me about the things he was still going to do to serve God. And being an older man, he said he hoped that they would be enough to get him eternal life. Is that enough? He asked. And then he said, well, we'll see when I get there. Well, such uncertainty ought to be deeply troubling if he knows of God's holiness. But you see what has happened in his mind. He has supposed that there is such a thing as being right with God, and that he's correct. But the best he can do is to hope that everything works out okay. There's no certainty, no assurance. Imagine being a few minutes out from death and wondering if you're lost. Indeed, even Christian believers will face our adversary, the devil, who at times will assert this sort of thing. You are so sinful. There's no way you can be right with God. Or there will be the questioning of our own minds. Am I sure that I'm right with God? And you want to know, how can I set my conscience at rest? Well, there is also the danger of false assurance. So that would be no assurance, but there's the danger of false assurance or assurance on false grounds. The danger of assuming that, well, of course everything is good between me and God. I'm a good person after all. You've probably heard that. A misplaced confidence. Now, the apostle today in these verses does not take away the believer's certainty and assurance. He confirms it. He solidifies it. And he tells us we must exult in it. What a rare and valuable jewel is assurance. But he does it on true grounds, not false. Justification by faith is so certain a thing that believers may not worry, but rejoice in their relationship with God. And so this morning, we'll look at really just one main reason to rejoice. That is the peace that we have with God. And to do that, we'll understand that there is a war against us, that peace is mediated through Jesus Christ, and how we will experience that peace in our lives. So first of all, we must rejoice that we have peace with God. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this amazing verse. It does not say there is a strong possibility that you might have peace with God. It does not say someday you could. It does not say if you do enough between now and then, you will. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The therefore is looking backwards at the proofs that Paul has brought. The life of Abraham and of David demonstrating the verifiable method of God saving sinners, which has always been by grace through faith, and faith's resulting righteousness by reckoning or imputation. Not faith as a leap into the unknown, but as trust in God's work for sinners in the life of Christ. Christ who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's what we trust in. Christ who was delivered up and raised. This blessing of peace with God belongs to sinners who believe. It belongs to you, fellow sinner, if you have believed on Christ for your righteousness. It will be yours if you do not yet believe, if you stop trying to win God's approval for the things you hope to do and are going to do, and instead trust Christ alone for your righteousness. Now let's talk about peace and war so that we can understand what Paul means in full when he says, we who believe in Christ alone have this blessing of peace with God. Perhaps you have heard of a fragile peace. You can imagine something like a truce between two warring nations. You can imagine that the fighting stops, even though the underlying causes and resentments are not really fixed. In fact, you don't have to imagine this. Many a good historian will tell you that the bloodiest war that anyone had yet to see, World War I, at its time, was concluded on a very fragile peace. They say the outbreak of World War II was only a continuation of the war that had not been properly concluded years earlier. In order to have a real peace, a true peace, and not a fragile one, all the causes of war must be removed. It must be a legal peace, having dealt with all matters of broken law. All reparations must have been made. All restitution must be made. The law must be satisfied. Now, it might shock some to hear that the Bible describes the state of relations between God and sinners as a state of war. The Bible talks so much of peace. It says so much about the love of God and of many good things. And confusingly, what sometimes happens is that preachers preach as though this applies to everyone worldwide without distinction. And we as sinners tend to make the assumption that whenever something is good is being said, it's being said of us personally. And we tend to skip over the part that shows us the unless clause. We gloss over the clause that says how you go from a state of sin and therefore war to a state of grace. And we just assume, well, the preacher's saying God is love. My Bible says there's a heaven. Surely God loves me just as I am and is taking me to heaven. And this is the danger of a false assurance, of a false assurance. Now, the Bible does say that God will take anyone to heaven. He will save anyone, but he is not saving everyone. So we need to understand the clauses that tell us about the war and the legal peace that has been made and how we have peace for ourselves. I am saying that every true believer must know and believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone, must have believed for him or herself, or else will fall into one of two dangers, either the false assurance or no assurance. And in either one, the sinner does not have the comfort of assurance to support them in this life, probably because he or she does not have peace with God. So let me explain a little more. Paul has been at some pains to show how this war has been progressing. He opened the book saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul declared on the authority of God that no one is righteous, no, not one. He showed how God's campaign was progressing, giving people up to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies, to a debased mind, letting them fill themselves up with self-sabotaging sin, murder, boasting, disobedience to parents, foolishness, and many others, all according to the declaration of war called a righteous decree that said, those who practice such things deserve to die. All that's in chapter 1. They deserve to die. And thus, there's a war being prosecuted against sinners who are outside of Christ, and we're all naturally sinners. Elsewhere, the Bible calls us children of wrath and sons of disobedience. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. And of all the hard and harsh things that are said in the Bible about God's vengeance, those things are said in prosecution of this war on sin and sinners, things we read sometimes in the Psalms. God will smash their teeth. Others said in Isaiah, they will hide themselves in terror but will not be able to when God comes to judge the world. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, will fill the nations with corpses, will shatter heads over the wide earth, and declarations about war where there will be, about hell, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The war is now. But for those who never have peace with God, the results continue for eternity. Verse 10 of this chapter even calls people enemies. It says, while we were enemies. So this is an important doctrinal footnote. The whole message of the Bible is geared to telling the story about how God's war against mankind has been brought to conclusion. It's not primarily the story about how an individual's war on God comes to an end, although that's part of it. That's the secondary part. See, lots of people don't know that God is at war with mankind. Many people just assume this world as we see it is just the way it is. You're an animal, they say. You don't have a rational soul that's going to live forever. And so what you do is you have the best life you can here on earth, and then you die like an animal. And Mother Nature recycles you. And I say that not advocating for so-called Mother Nature. I'm just saying what people say today. I'm just repeating that. And without God showing the truth, we sinners are so blind to the truth that we might live our whole lives without knowing that there's a war against us. We have to be told. We have to be shown in our Bibles that we are sinners and that the misery of this world, the miseries, are a result of sin. Have you ever watched an animal die? It's pretty sad, really. When one animal eats another one, they don't necessarily go for the quick kill. There are damaging things in this earth. There are invasive species that damage ecosystems. In nature, there is wasteful death, and there is pain, and there are parasites. There's a lot of suffering. Well, come to think of it, there's a lot of suffering for people, too. There are famines and wars, tragic deaths. There is aging and sickness. People who don't want to hear what the Bible says won't find much comfort in telling themselves, I'm decaying before my own eyes. And isn't the circle of life wonderful? That I could be part of the carbon and the nitrogen cycle. And isn't it glorious? Well, what's the truth? That death entered the world through sin. And death is the punishment for sin. There's a war on. It's prosecuted from God against us sinners, and it's usually a long, slow war. That confuses some who assume that it's a natural life cycle and that the world has always been this way, but it hasn't. God gives people a short span, usually about 80 years, to give them time to know his Son and to repent. Now, all this that I'm saying is doctrinally important because if the war is to stop, if we are to have peace with God, God's reasons for warring must be satisfied. The reparations must be made. Only secondarily is there a war from sinners against God. And sinners, as you know, do show their hostilities against God. Theirs is an ineffectual war, I might add. It consists of distrust and resentment and rebellion. But sinners' war never damages God or his designs. He's completely unimpeded by our ineffectual hostilities. And I say this because there is a bad theology that teaches that sinners just have to change their own attitude toward God. A theology that says if sinners could just be more accommodating of God than they were before, well, then they figure the war will be over, so they try appeasement. I'll put up a picture of Jesus in my house, they might say, or I'll put a saint on the dashboard of my car or hang a crucifix somewhere, and then everything is better. All that could only give a false assurance, couldn't it? All those attempts to appease belong to a carnal mind, a humanistic mind, a mind with an inflated view of human importance and of self's ability, of man's progress, and so on. A false sense of assurance is as dangerous as it comes, and that leaves a person vulnerable. It's also going to show eventually that the hostilities in the heart remain. People who falsely believe that they have peace with God through their religious efforts and appeasements, when they are shown from Scripture that they are not worshiping Christ, as the Scriptures reveal him, and when they are shown that there is only one way to be justified with God through faith alone in Christ alone, which is not the path they have taken, they may suddenly turn into raging beasts at God and at believers. And you say, why? Why would anybody be that angry? The answer from Scripture is the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot. If you want to understand why Reformed Christians were burned at the stake by the church 500 years ago during the Reformation, it's for this reason. There were a lot of horrible things done to preachers and believers of the gospel. For example, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in England on the same day. One of them suffered in great agony while the flames just burned up his legs. You say, why would anybody turn on these men and thousands like them? Why would they wish them dead just because they preached the gospel of Jesus? And the answer is the carnal mind is at enmity with God. Gospel preaching was convicting many religious people that they did not know God at all. It stripped away the veneer of godliness and showed how their fancy worship in cathedrals was false worship and was not as God would accept. The church had taught that one's own virtue and one's own religion paved the way to heaven. And then when they were told the truth that God, in his holy word, in his holy law, considered them to have broken his holy law, and his wrath was against their sin and unbelief in Christ, the Christ of Scripture, they turned furious. Brothers and sisters, it is only grace working in our hearts that turns us to be spiritual people and gives us spiritual minds. It's only the grace of regeneration that converts a sinner's mind to be able to be spiritual and to accept the things of God. But for the grace of God, we too would be enraged by this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Only grace, humbling us and convicting us of our need, will cause us to accept the righteousness that is from God by faith. Do you see the work of God's grace in your life? God has to act first, convicting us of sin. It is a work of grace that teaches a sinner's heart that the just shall live by faith. And if God has done that gracious work in you, give praise and give thanks to him, because you have peace with God. Now, this peace that true believers have is mediated through Jesus Christ. And this is the second aspect of this verse that we have to see, that the peace we have is mediated through Jesus Christ. Paul may seem redundant when he says the Lord's name yet again there in verse 1, but he does it because he wisely knows that our problem is that we tend to forget that all interaction with God will happen through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, or it will not happen at all. There is only one ambassador that God will accept in this war, who comes from our side to his. Only one negotiator, if I may speak in human terms, only one negotiator who could approach to offer terms of peace. Of course, there are no negotiables with God, are there? So the mediator had to satisfy all the terms, and he could do that because he came from God, and he is God and also man. It's a reason for the incarnation. A man, a human, had to satisfy the terms, otherwise there could be no peace. How quickly our sinful nature's attempt to come to God without a Christ. We easily think God is love, that's true, and therefore God loves me, and I have there an automatic acceptance. It's just between me and God. I have no need of a crucified and risen Christ, this way of thinking goes. Our minds forget that there is only one way, one mediator between God and man, and so our faith must be in Christ Jesus. Friends, there is an application for the way in which we pray and in the way we speak of the Lord Jesus. We should notice that after the resurrection, the disciples spoke of Jesus as the Lord Jesus, or as the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ. And I say that because here in verse 1, Paul says this peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly ever did the apostles preach or simply pray Jesus. It's not a small thing to notice that the biblical examples all honor him as mediator. He is Lord. Acts 2, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ is his title as God's anointed, the servant, the unique officer of God, prophet, priest, and king, and Lord speaks of his authority. It speaks of his right. And so we should strive as his people to think and speak of him as the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ. Our prayers in his name, what are they? But they are acknowledgments of his omnipotent power to grant us what we ask, according to God's will. Therefore, we should leave behind all talk of Jesus as if he were a buddy or a chum. John 13:13, he said to his disciples, "You call me teacher or master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And so we should ascribe to him the glory due him in his titles, Lord and Christ. Briefly, also, another way his mediation should come also be always before our minds is in performing our vows to the Lord. Let's never try to fulfill the obligations that we have to God on our own strength and power without Christ. Always strive in humble reliance upon his grace, giving the mediator his prominent and exalted place, because it's through him that we have peace with God. All right, well, everything I've said thus far is the background for peace with God. Peace is objective reality. It is the cessation of God's war against a sinner because of what Christ did for him. Christ's mediation is so effective, so complete, that the guaranteed result is a lasting peace. That's what Paul is saying here. So against the storm clouds of condemnation and wrath against us is this sunny and bright scene of justification by faith. With justification comes peace. God has stopped making war on the sinner who believes. And knowledge of this peace brings certainty. Knowing it brings to mind the assurance that goes with true saving faith. I have got to press this home upon you. I would not be doing my job if I did not try to impress it upon you. Peace with God is not presented as a maybe or an I hope I have it, but as a guarantee. God's reasons for warring are satisfied. Reparations have been made by Christ. The law has been kept by Christ. The law's punishment has been executed against Christ. The righteousness of God has been imputed as a gift to the believing sinner through Christ. And this is no fragile peace. This is not a truce. All underlying causes of hostility have been fixed and removed. It is a done deal. It is a finished product. This very scripture answers the question, how can I know with certainty? The scripture just says it. Just because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 24, because of the propitiation by his blood and received by faith, chapter 3, verse 25, the peace is real. If justified by faith, beloved, the war is over. Now we come to the really to the third part of this sermon. A pressing question in the believer's mind is probably the question, well, how is this going to influence my life? God declares it, but how do I experience this peace? I mostly have talked about the danger of false assurance how deadly that is in a Christian's life, but what about the feeling of no assurance? What if you feel you have none? What does peace with God look like in the believer's life? Well, I suppose you could say the first thing is that the believer preaches this gospel to him or herself. The believer says, yes, this war was against me, and it was a just war because I am a sinner, and I can do nothing to fix the problem of my sinful past by myself. How can I be right with God? And the believer says, if I should ever die, how do I know I'm not lost? Think of it also this way. Should the devil, the accuser, come at a believer accusing and saying, look at you. You are so sinful. You call yourself a Christian. There's no way that you can belong to God. What does the believer do? He preaches this truth to himself. He says, I believe that on Calvary's cross, all my sins were forgiven, and I have now been transferred into a state of righteousness. You see what the believer is doing. He is consoling himself with the truth. He is consoling himself with doctrine. He says, God justifies the ungodly by faith in Christ, and so he can justify me, a sinner, and I'm resting on that truth. Remember that saving faith is both resting on and receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Well, that word rest not only says where the object of faith must lie, but it also says what the mind does. It comes to rest on this truth. Otherwise, it has no rest. You see, what has happened is that we have moved from the objective reality that in Christ, God is at peace with us, to the personal experience of peace with God. It is the believer's mind that receives this blessing. It's the mind that is at rest and is no longer talking those uncertainties like, well, I hope so, maybe. The believer's mind must also preach the matter of God's love to him or herself. Have you ever been in a relationship where you had what you might call conditional love? Have you ever experienced conditional love? As long as this or that is the case, the person loved you supposedly. But as long as a person maintains, and I hope you hear me now, as long as a person maintains that they may win or lose God's love by the things they do, they can know no peace and no certainty. Verse 5 mentions the love of God that has been poured into our hearts. How can I know God loves me? Not because of what I am, but in spite of what I am. See, that's the whole problem with feeling that your whole relationship with God is governed by the things you're doing to serve him. When you do that, you're thinking that it's your performance that is the condition of your salvation in some way. And thinking that will either lead to the false assurance of thinking all is well when it is not, or else it leads to worry. I don't know whether God loves me or not. It leads to the worry of saying, well, did I surrender to God enough? Did I do enough good works? Is my faith strong enough? And so on. But none of that is what God in the Bible says fixes the problem of peace with God. The Bible says God's love is unconditional. It's in spite of what we are. How do I know God loves me? It is a historical fact. God sent his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let me close by challenging you. This is a bit of a test to see if we have really understood and believed the doctrine of justification by faith. Quite likely, if we have not understood it, we do not have saving faith and have not believed the gospel. I'm not saying that everyone has to be able to articulate it exactly, but it is a test where if it's articulated, the true believer will absolutely admit and not deny, but will say, I believe that. Now, the test works. This test works because only the person who has been justified by faith and has peace with God can pass the test. So here's how it goes. How do you put to rest the accusations of your conscience or of the devil? The unbeliever will say, well, look what I have done, or look what I'm planning to do for God. I still have some time left. I'll get this right. That cannot put to rest an accusing conscience. As you know, there are real sins we commit every day, even every Lord's Day, for which our adversary would accuse us. What do you say when you know that you have sinned? Do you say, well, I'll do better next time, so please forgive me? Or do you say, Christ died for me. He was delivered up for my transgressions and raised for my justification. Do you say, I don't know why God is so gracious with me, so loving that though I have sinned, just sinned and sinned many times, he loves and forgives me, but he does. Which do you say? You see, you can never preach the gospel to yourself unless you have first believed it. And you cannot believe it until you understand it. It's the simple meaning of the cross. But look how deep this peace with God goes. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. A peace that can never be lost. So long as we are saying, I might have lost God's acceptance, I might have lost my salvation because of my failure, what we're saying is, I had God's peace in the first place because of my goodness or works or whatever. And that is not saving faith. That kind of belief is not gospel belief. What do you say when your conscience accuses you? Beloved, I hope you say, I believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I know I have obtained the righteousness of God through him as a gift of grace and received by faith alone. All this in verses 1 and 2 are about certainty. People of God, he does not want us to be in a quandary about this. If our righteous standing rests on faith, by grace, we never have to approach our death with uncertainty. We may be courageous in life, courageous in death, and that is why God assures us that by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Let's pray. O gracious and holy God, we bless your amazing and awesome and gracious name, that though you were angry with us and prosecuting your war against us, your anger has turned away. And we hail and exalt the name of the Savior Jesus Christ, who took your wrath upon himself and died in our place to make us right with you. And we thank you that we have, by faith in him, this everlasting result, even the peace that comes from you to us and the certainty that our relationship with you is right. We pray for those who might be here who know no certainty because they do not know peace with God. And we pray for those of our families and our neighbors and our region here in Kansas, for those who do not yet believe, that you would convince them of their sin and of the misery that they have upon themselves. And we pray that you would draw them to Christ and send laborers into the field with your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name, that he be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.